Proverbs 5:1 says, be attentive to wisdom. And that's really what we're doing here. Being attentive to the wisdom that God has given to us. And we said 2 weeks ago that wisdom is living rightly in the world that we inhabit every day. We also said wisdom is not salvation, doesn't stand at that level, but it's a bit beneath it in such a way that sometimes there are things that are permissible, but they're not wise, meaning they may not be explicitly sin in and of themselves, but their foolishness to partake of. And so in that way, we talked about a relationship between wisdom and righteousness, that wisdom leads to righteousness and that foolishness leads to sin. We talked about wisdom in a very broad sense last time that we talked, and today we're going to be very specific about the subject of sex. Fun, right? People didn't talk about sex when I was in church as a kid. I don't know if that was you, but nobody ever sent out an email saying, PG-13, get ready. I would have been pumped if I was a kid. Let's do this. I'm excited as an adult. I like to talk about sex. I like to talk about it because it's a really big deal. And, you know, when the Bible talks about sex, it doesn't talk about it as the world does. It always speaks of it in terms of marriage. Marriage and sexuality always go together in the Bible. And marriage, and I feel like we're in a day and age when I need to say this, biblically is defined as such. Mark 10:6-9, Jesus says God created them, male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is here endorsing a biblical vision of marriage, which is one man and one woman joined together until death do them part. And sex is always reserved for the sacred union between a man and a woman, which means that when we talk about a commandment like thou shalt not commit adultery, we are not simply talking about extramarital affairs. We are talking about any sexual expression outside of marriage. Could be premarital. It could be pornography. All of these fall under the category of adultery because God says sex is sacred and is reserved for marriage. Any expression of it outside of these bounds is sin. It's unholy. It's wrong in the eyes of God. But you probably don't need me to tell you that. You probably walked in here already understanding that was the situation. You probably got the idea that the biblical vision of marriage and sexuality is quite a different one from the world. Whereas in the world we live in today, sex is not viewed as the same thing, and in fact has been put on this pedestal at this point as what we might say, sex has become king. I love this quote from Alex Duke about how sex became king in our culture. He says this. He says, it requires a great deal more scrutiny to understand how sex became king in this particular age with all its accompanying expressions. Sex outside of marriage isn't new, see Abraham. But due to certain technological advances, birth control, condoms, legal and safe and cheap abortions, consequence-free sex basically is. The desire to look at a naked woman and to act on it isn't new. See David, we talked about that last week, didn't we? But pocket-sized devices that offer buffets of easy-to-find, all-you-can-oogle naked women are. Celebrated sexual sin isn't new. See Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5. But homosexual sex that's incentivized under the auspices of the state and called marriage is. Men who predatorily prey on women aren't new. Neither are men who pride themselves on their inability to commit, but thanks to Tinder and all the rest, the market has been flooded with sexual opportunity. The buy-in price has plummeted, and what was once a luxury has become a commodity. Less than 100 years ago, much of the above paragraph would have seemed overstated and at points downright unintelligible, but now it seems impossible to imagine otherwise. Welcome to the new regime. The new regime is right. The world we live in, sex is king. And the regime we live under isn't a good one. And that's what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you this morning from Proverbs why the cultural vision of marriage and sexuality is broken and why God's vision of it is beautiful. And I think that's how the battle has to be won nowadays. Look, I don't think that people are going to respond to our biblical vision simply because we said that sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is wrong. I don't think that people buy that anymore. That might have worked in this pulpit 50 years ago. Doesn't work anymore. Doesn't even work with you. And that's why I don't think it's good enough just to say this is what's right and this is what's wrong. What has to happen today is we need wisdom. We need understanding as to why the secular vision is not just wrong but broken. And why the biblical vision is not just right and holy but beautiful and good. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Wisdom says not simply that adultery is sin, but that it's also foolishness. And that foolishness leads to unholiness. And unholiness leads to brokenness. I want to show you this morning why what is right is beautiful. So let's look. You can keep Proverbs 5 open in front of you. And we're going to go through this a little bit verse by verse, but you'll be able to fill it in as I speak. When you look at Proverbs 5, one of the things you see in verses 3 through 14 is that those 11 verses speak of the foolishness of adultery. And the scenario is that it's a married man who is coming to what we think is a married woman and having an affair. Now, two things about that. First is, like I just said, adultery, even in Proverbs, it does not have to be defined as a married man and a differently married woman coming together. That it could be any form of sexual expression that's being talked about here. Secondly, Proverbs is written as a father's advice to a son, so that the antagonist in this story is the adulterous woman, but the genders could be flipped here. You understand that when you read the Bible, correct? You know that nobody's wanting to nod. You get it. You could be the female adulterous male. That, you know, it works both ways. So you're not getting out of this in either way. That's all that's about. But the Proverbs 5 begins by saying in verse 3, the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, that her speech is smoother than oil. See, this is what's being defined here, is that sexual sin is so difficult because it's so desirous, that her lips drip honey. That is, that she is physically very attractive. That her words are as smooth as oil. That is, that she compliments you in a way that your wife doesn't. That he shows you attention in a way that you long for your husband to do for you. And I don't care who you are, it's just hard to push away. But verse 4 says, but in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. What we find out is what appears sweeter than honey ends up to be bitter. What seems smooth is actually very sharp. Beloved, here is wisdom. In the immediate, adultery is quite enticing. But but wisdom demands, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, wisdom demands that we ask the question, where does this lead? Where is this going? And Proverbs says, it is going to bitterness, it is going to wormwood, and a sharp sword. That the vision of free sexuality, the revolution to do and however you please and however you desire, Proverbs says, is a fantasy that leads to destruction. And then Proverbs puts legs on this destruction. Verse 6. It says, she, the adulterous woman, does not ponder the path of life. The adulterous woman is not thinking about wisdom and where this goes. Why do you follow her? It says her ways lead to death. They go down to Sheol. That is, hell is where she is bound and where she is taking you. Do not think she has a secret that you do not know. Verse 9 says, because if you follow the adulterous woman, you will give your honor to others. This is a very interesting thing to say. That adultery is a broken vision because it ends up stealing your honor and giving it to another. What does this mean? When we practice sex outside of a God-ordained marriage, we become vow breakers. See, this is why sex is more than just sex. This is why sexuality is such a big deal, because we make a vow before God and to our spouse to be faithful to them and to them alone. And to break that vow in adultery is to become dishonorable. It is your integrity to be called into question. But even more, you think the honor that you have in your marriage and your family is given away. That you can, you know, that there is a certain amount of, you know, I walk in, here she is, and here he is, and there they are, and look, this is what I did, and this is what I'm proud of, and there's a certain honor in that, and adultery steals that from you. And it replaces with shame. Verse 9 and 10 says, if you go with the adulterous woman or man, you give your years to the merciless. You let strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Listen closely here, church. This is wisdom. This is the wisdom of God about the brokenness of secular sexuality. That when you practice sex outside of God's vision, it can ruin everything. You give the years of your hard work away to another. Strangers take your strength in your household and your life and your love. Very, very practically, what I think one of the things that's being talked about here is that adultery often leads to divorce. And divorce is very expensive. Ask anybody who's been through it. You give away half of what you've made. And you give it to a spouse who likely will go and marry somebody else, and that man will live in your house. And he'll father your children, and he'll take dividends from your business, and he'll cut your grass and watch your TV, and you give it all away to him. Consider the cost. Wisdom is asking you, consider the cost of this adultery. Is it worth it? Adultery is ugly and unwise because it risks everything. Sex is not just sex. That's a lie that the culture tells us. It is an integral part of everything that we are doing in our lives. Our relationship with our spouse, our children, our businesses, our standing in the community. And if you cannot understand how sex and all those things are intertwined, then you are the fool. You're the fool. Proverbs 14 says, the adulterous person brings you to the point of ruin. If you don't believe me, ask somebody who's been through adultery. They will not say it was no big deal. A couple weeks of unrest, and then we got over it, and it cost us very little. No, no, no. They will tell you, even the ones who have recovered and healed, they will tell you, it took me to the brink of ruin. It almost cost me everything. Adultery isn't simply sin. It's unwise. It's a broken vision. So what should we say of this? What if you're the person who has engaged in adultery, extramarital, premarital, illicit affairs? Is this the unforgivable sin in the church? Oh, is it? Of course not. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus' blood is more powerful than any of your sexual sins. So what should you do? If you find yourself in this place, flee to the cross of Christ. Hide yourself in the grace of Jesus' payment on behalf of your sexual sins. Make no claim for righteousness other than the blood of Christ, because you cannot make up for it in any way. There is no getting over it or doing better in some way, paying for what you've done. It is the blood of Christ and Christ alone that forgives. And what I mean by that, to be explicit, is it does not mean that your marriage will be saved. It does not mean that there won't be earthly consequences. But it does mean there is forgiveness in heaven and before God. And if you're sitting in here and you've been involved in an adulterous relationship, let me tell you, you are not the only one in this room. My sexuality is deeply broken. Deeply broken. To the point that it has been there, as we read last week, it was conceived in it. This is why the argument of same-sex attraction as something I'm born with or not born with, it's all silliness. It's irrelevant. A biblical doctrine of sin says that whether I have same-sex attraction or heterosexual attraction, I am born a sinner. I was born with desires that did not meet the vision of God. I have sinned in such ways. And it doesn't make it okay just because I felt that way or I was born that way. It's a biblical doctrine of sin, but there's also this gospel hope for sexual sinners that says the blood of Christ covers. If you would make no claim for righteousness other than him, Christ covers you. Though there will be ongoing and earthly consequences for sexual sin, there is an eternal hope of forgiveness in Christ. Flee to him. Proverbs 5 turns the corner on this, though. Because starting about verse 15, the vision begins to change. And it turns from the broken vision to the beautiful one. And here's what the father says to the son. And instead of running to the adulterous woman, he says, run to your wife. He says, verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Verse 19, be intoxicated by her love. Let her breasts fill you with delight. Here God is describing marriage with such words as blessing and joy and satisfaction, delight, my favorite, intoxication. These are racy, scintillating, pleasure-filled words. This is swinging from the chandeliers kind of pleasure. This is the God of joy unleashing his goodness in the vision of marriage between one man and one woman. God intends your marriage to be one of intoxication and delight for one another. God's a romantic hedonist. He wants you to be staggered, as intoxicated by this one that he has given to you. He wants your marriage to be a homestead and a haven of happiness for all of your days. And I think that's important to note. God does not intend this joy to go away. You know, Scripture talks about in this Proverbs 5 about being filled with delight at all times. He commands that as wisdom and goodness to be intoxicated always, that you should rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know what this is saying? The wife of your youth implies you're old. Always, wife of your youth, at all times. The vision here is that the intoxication and the delight and the pleasure wouldn't wane, but would grow. See, I wish somebody would have told me that when I was a younger man. All I saw was people who were married being angry at each other. Nobody, I know somebody had to have some joy somewhere. They just didn't tell me about it. And so you begin to believe this lie that is just, I'm watching television the other day, and it's coming at you constantly. This idea that monogamy, this commitment between a man and a woman, they're constantly saying it's a farce, it's a joke, it can't last, it goes away. Surely the joy and the pleasure is from the novelty of a new partner and those sorts of things. Beloved, it's not true. I'll testify to it. X number of years in, again, I know I have a problem with the number of years that we're married, but I'm going to remember it at some point. X number of years in, what I've discovered is that the pleasure grows as the years go by. Man, because we've been to war together. You know? We've taken risks for Jesus. We've moved. We've changed. We've suffered. We've had babies together. We've been up in the middle of the night. We've been dead broke. We've had money. We've gone here. We've gone. I mean, we've had blood and sweat and tears and love. And there's an intimacy there that no woman on the planet can have with me. No sweet-lipped, smooth as oil woman can trade the intimacy that I've developed over the years with this one I've called my wife. And yes, wrinkles grow and bodies change and hormones. No. The joy grows as the years go on. Hear that. This is the vision that God has given us for marriage. Not that the joy would wane, but the joy would grow. How do you do that? Well, we've been talking about this for a while in our Sunday school class, but I think verse 8 has an interesting comment here. How do you have a marriage that's the beautiful one? Look at what verse 8 says. It says, keep your way from her. That's the adulterous woman. Do not go near the door of her house. You know what I think most of us believe? That we can handle sitting on the front porch of the adulterous woman's house. You cannot handle it. You are not strong enough for it. And I love, you know, and I felt such a kinship with Mike Pence when everybody was making fun of him for observing these Billy Graham rules, because I said it in church here a couple years ago, and a lot of people got on me about that. Like, very sexist, right? You know, not very modern, not very thoughtful. No way. Billy Graham rules, simply just a simple kind of practical philosophy for how to not step onto the porch of the adulterous woman. That is, don't put yourself in a situation in which you would be vulnerable. Understand who the people are that are safe and who the people are that we might call thirsty. That means there's no winking. You cannot smile. You cannot do that little giggle laugh that is beyond an act of simple kindness between two people, but that one that's meant to entice and draw the other one in. It's a step back from those sorts of things. And you have to be watchful of your spouse as well. You cannot leave them vulnerable to the affair. Wisdom says, tend the garden of your marriage. Because what we find with adultery is, you know, the image on TV is that people just, and then they fall into bed together like it just happens. It's a cartoon. It's not the way it occurs. Affairs come as the result of deeper broken factors in marriage. They don't just happen. They happen from years of not tending the garden, from the crazy cycle spinning and spinning, such that this thing that looks so foolish begins to look enticing. That's why when men talk to me about sex, usually the subject of lack of sex, I ask them, what have you done to tend the garden of your marriage? Have you resolved conflicts? Have you served her? Have you paid attention to her? Have you listened to her? And of course, wives, these things, you've got to be careful not to make all of those things a requirement for sex. That part of tending the garden is making sure there's a physical expression of sexuality is a regular thing. Because here's the deal with us men that we don't want to tell you. We are weak to our sexuality. It is so frustrating. I hate it. I feel so powerful to so many things in my life. I can overcome so many things. And then I've got this thing. And it's this fatal flaw, you know, but it's not. It's intended by God to be treasured and cherished and expressed within the bounds of marriage. But as women, you've got to understand that's what we're dealing with. And it's different between us and you because we're different. Wisdom means tending the garden of your marriage and understanding your spouse is not the exception. They are not strong enough to be left vulnerable, whether that is attention, whether that is love, respect, sexuality. They are not strong enough to overcome the smooth oil of the adulterous man or the adulterous woman. That somebody comes along, compliments your husband, and if you haven't done it, he's in. Somebody comes along and gives your wife a little bit of attention, and you've not been dedicated to that, she's in. Wisdom says, tend the garden of your marriage. And if you are unmarried, the call is to tend the garden of your future marriage, which is not to engage in illicit sexual expression. Look, I don't care what the culture says. One night stands, spending the night with people who are not your spouse, living together with people is not the biblical vision of sexuality. And it's broken, not just wrong, but it leads somewhere unwise. Pornography, the phone, these are the things that, you know, to those of you who are younger and unmarried, gosh, if I could, it's so much harder for you than it was for me. I wish I could protect you from those things. Because they have lasting impact on your marriage. They can do decades of damage. Tend the garden. Let me close with this. I think it's really interesting when you read Proverbs 5. And you see how specific God is. I mean, he's talking about female body parts and pleasure. Is that not great? Men, come on, give me an amen here. Some man, give me an amen. Not going to do it, are you? It's a sorry church. You know you like it. You know you like it. It's exciting, right? This is not the boring, old, stodgy, religious God that we imagine. This is the God of joy and pleasure unleashing this vision upon us. God is a good and a grace-filled one, and he's giving us this precious and sacred thing for our pleasure and our enjoyment. And it is to be held as such. But here's the catch. The delight that you find in your spouse is not for you alone. It's purposed for something bigger. The joy of your marriage is purposed for the glory of God, because marriage is a sign of what heaven is going to be like. It's a sign of his relationship to us and what will be at the end of days. It's no accident that the picture, the final consummation of all things, is a wedding reception. Revelations 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Heaven is going to be a wedding feast with our bridegroom, Jesus. And if your marriage is one of those miserable, you know, life sentences in a man-made institution, then you proclaim as such about the coming kingdom of God. But if yours is glory, if it's delight, if it's joy, if it's intoxication, then you scream to the world. You bellow out to those who can see you the truth of what is going to be ours one day when we sit with Jesus in glory and we feast with him, our bridegroom. Let's pray.